Okay, we're going to go ahead and start. If everyone can find their assigned positions. It's kind of funny how we always gravitate to one particular area of the church or a pew, whatever, but everyone's got to know that's your spot. And for you to be thrown off for 1 week would just be too much, I know. So anyhow, we all have our spots. Today, we're finishing up the Trinity, and last week we did Trinity Part 1, everything you needed to know in 45 minutes or less, and then today another Trinity Part 2, and so in an hour and a half you know everything that you can possibly understand, know, appreciate, and love about the Trinity. So teaching through this is kind of an interesting thing, because if you take all the scriptures on the Trinity and all the understanding and everything else that there is, that's dozens and dozens of weeks of study and preparation and so forth just on the Trinity. But some wise men decided to condense that into a systematic theology in a very small section that covers 20 pages. And then some maybe unwise men like myself try to condense that into just two 45-minute teachings. But anyhow, we're trying to give you the 30,000-foot view of the Trinity. And through studying the textbook, which drives you to the scriptures, that hopefully that you are studying the scriptures as we go along, as they're outlined for us. And so that's the way you're going to understand the most, not by listening to me, but by actually studying those scriptures as we go through it. So let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, just thank you we can be here and just study your word, and to study specifically about the three persons of the Trinity and the perfections and your essence and all of the attributes and roles and other things that are magnified in your word. We just pray that we would be able to comprehend these things. Some of them are beyond our comprehension, yet you have provided many things for us to know that are within our comprehension. And we just would pray that that might add to our spiritual life and our understanding and our relationship with you as we grow and as we are sanctified by your word. We just thank you for eternal life and just what a blessing it is to have our minds illuminated, Heavenly Father, with your word through the Holy Spirit working inside of us. Lord, and so this morning we come to you and ask that you would help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this section of systematic theology, last week we looked at a general explanation of the Trinity and the Old Testament indications of the Trinity. And this week, yeah, it's lesson 13 up here, guys. It's three pages. So this week we get into something, I'm going to say, a little bit more substantial as evidence of the Trinity in the New Testament, and briefly into the early history of theological development. And thinking about the theological development part of the reading that we were supposed to do, I think I'm going to, at the end of this, just say, hey, go ahead and read that yourself. It's only two or three pages. There's a lot to get out of that, but I'm not going to try to go over the history of the church and the Trinity and how that comes about. So the New Testament is essential for a clear presentation of the doctrine of the Trinity. As discussed last week, various Old Testament passages allow and even indicate that there is more than one divine person in God, even though there is only one God. I think that's a simple concept we understand. But the Old Testament assertions do not reveal enough details for believers to derive an explicitly Trinitarian doctrine of God. Such conclusive evidence is revealed in the New Testament, sort of shadowed in the Old Testament. Such conclusive evidence is revealed in the New Testament. The Church's doctrine of the Trinity appeals to the Old Testament for inspired evidence, but has always been based primarily on the progress of the whole of God's revelation. Right? As we see God's revelation unfold from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's like there's sort of like a nightlight on, if you will, in the Old Testament, where you can barely see things and you can make out shapes and forms and everything else. But when you get to the New Testament, it's like daylight and very clear and very strong. Okay, so the New Testament evidence, and that's on page 200, that there's only one God, and of course we've been over that quite a few times, back on page 174 of your text and back about 3 weeks ago. And one God consists of uncompounded and indivisible essence. And we talked about what essence means, and there's verses there that you can reference as well. I'll just mention a few. Mark 12:29, which reads, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And then James 2:19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." And so there's a lot of verses that, those are just a few, that directly say that there is one God. So basically we have many verses in the New Testament emphasizing God the Father is God. However, the New Testament depicts the other two persons of the Trinity as divine as well. And so the relationship between the three are equally divine in names, nature, prerogatives, and works. And so a prerogative, if you don't know, is a right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual. And so we're going to bring that up a lot here. Prerogative, I always thought it was prerogative, but it's prerogative. And it's good to look and see how things are spelled once in a while. Okay. So there's more than one person associated with God. And so in some passages, a speaker or writer associates two persons with God. And so, for example, John 5:17-18, Jesus claimed that he had the same authority to work on the Sabbath as my Father. And in John 5:18, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." So, of course, the Jewish leaders wanted to stone him for these statements, as he was claiming to also be God, as if there were at least two individual distinct people that could be God. They didn't, of course, understand that Jesus was claiming to be God in the sense of a triune God. So the scriptures name three persons equally and divinely in the following activities. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but here's just a few. One of the activities is eternally planning for and providing salvation to people. And so in First Peter 1, 2, it reads, "To those who reside as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So there you go. You have all three, actually, in just that one verse in 1 Peter 1:2. Some other activities. Testifying to Jesus as the Son of God and the means of eternal life. And there's scripture reference. Number three, publicly recognizing Jesus as Savior of Israel. Number four, being present with and revealing truth to Jesus' disciples. And I'll read here, John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you." So here's another beautiful scripture where it's like you have the Trinity all there in one verse, right? And there's several like that. And so John 14:26, almost the same thing. When the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, namely the Spirit of Truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify about me. And so there's another one. Okay. Number five, here's another activity, giving faith, hope, and love in the hearts of believers. Colossians 1:3-8. Number six, redeeming, justifying, and residing in believers. Galatians 3:11-14. Number seven, bestowing spiritual gifts, right? And so we often think, well, it's the Holy Spirit that's bestowing those spiritual gifts, right? But it's the triune God that's actually doing that. Here's 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. And so here we have the triune's activity in distributing of spiritual gifts. Okay, number eight, unifying the church. Ephesians 4:4-6, sort of the theme verse of this church. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, of all who is over all, through all, and in all. So there's just one there. You can't separate the three, right? And so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all in one, and there's unity in that, and we ought to have unity in that as well, as we are taught by all three. Number nine, continuing to bless believers, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why wouldn't it just be okay just to say just God? Well, the author there wants to make you understand how all three are one in one essence together, and how all of that grace and love is bestowed on us. Number 10, securing believers in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20-22. For as many as the promises of God are in him, they are yes. Therefore, through him also is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so as you're reading scripture, of course, the whole the Bible as a whole and everything that is called revelation, of course, it's all revealed by God. It's I often have to stop and think, and like I've said before, I have to go and lay down in the backyard in the grass and stare at the clouds and try to get my mind around a lot of this stuff, because it's God in three persons writing about himself and what he wants you to understand about him in his three persons. And so sometimes that's hard to get your mind around. But he emphasizes this and inspires the writers, him being the author, they being the writers, and to put this in writing for us so that we might be able to grasp it. Letter C, three persons declared to be God. And I know a lot of this is not new information, but the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so, real briefly, the New Testament specifies that each of the three persons of the Trinity are God. When the name Theos appears in the New Testament by itself in reference to the true God, it usually designates the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And we see that in James and also in Peter. Jesus is God. The New Testament also explicitly declares that Jesus is God. Jesus' words claim that he is divine. He says that he is the Son of God. And there are several references there. And so if we look at Mark 14:61-62, he is proclaiming that he is the I am, right? And so, but if you remember when he's on trial and he's in front of the high priest and then in front of Pilate, etc., And so, starting in verse 61, but he kept silent and did not offer any answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Of course, the high priest is trying to establish some sort of credible grounds on which to accuse and convict him of saying something in a blasphemous way, and therefore in their own set of laws and courts sentence him to death. So in verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, as you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus is claiming that he's divine, so that he is God. Jesus also claims that the Father sent him, and so he came from heaven and had divine authority to do the works of the Father. And there's a lot of references there. We'll just pick one, and that's John 8:42. And Jesus said to them, and he's saying this to the religious Jews, the Pharisees that are rejecting him. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came forth from God and am here, for I have not even come on my own, but he sent me. And of course, that's quite a statement against them, accusing them of not even. They're trying to accuse Christ of being God, and he's accusing them of not even loving or worshiping the true God. And so, anyhow, the New Testament is full of examples of various people, various disciples, people declaring, confessing Jesus is God. He is divine. And when you think about it, it's not just Jesus declaring himself to be divine, or the apostles, people like that. Of course, we know that. We have their writings. We expect that. But here's some other things. Okay, we have John the Baptist in John 1:15, and he says Jesus is the Lord. So he's divine. God the Father calls Jesus in Matthew 3:16 through 17, my beloved Son, right? And then the angels in Luke 1:31 through 35 are announcing Jesus' birth and announce that Jesus is the Son of God. And then Peter in Matthew 16:16 confesses that Jesus is the Son of the living God, right? That by the Holy Spirit. And then Thomas confesses that the risen Jesus is my Lord and my God, right? So he's worshiping Christ and declaring him as divine. And then even the centurion at Christ's crucifixion affirms in Mark 15:30, man, truly this man was the Son of God. And so he's declaring he's divine. Of course, he is not in the past tense, but he is the Son of God, right? But of course, he sees him and he sees him die on the cross. So there's so much material here in the text, you'll just have to study it for yourselves, like I say every week. However, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament writers say that Jesus is divine. So the most memorable passage, maybe, is from Matthew 1:23, when the angel visits Joseph. And the angel actually says, this is Joseph before he is going to be married to Mary. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. But if you stop and think, there are so many passages, most of them named in the text, that illustrate the Holy Spirit's work through the apostles and other writers as a work of inspiration by the Holy Spirit, affirming that Jesus is God in the sense of the Trinity. And so it's a mind-expanding exercise and experience to think that God in his three persons is essentially testifying about himself, by himself, and through himself, and all of his essence as he is inspiring the writers. And it's just you start going down that path and trying to get your mind around that. It's a big thing, right? And so he's saying all this about himself, inspiring the writers so that we might know and we might understand. So there is no analogy I can make that comes close that could pacify my mind and how God establishes he is God in all three persons through the New Testament writers. I tried to think about that, and of course they all fall short, and so it's too high and wonderful to grasp. It really is. Like it's something just out of my reach. I try to imagine if I wanted various writers over a period of time to convey all there is about me and write biographies about me, how would I do that? How would I get a whole bunch of different writers over hundreds of years to write a biography that all coincided and was always absolutely true and everything else? Well, I would need some type of supernatural power to be able to affect that. I guess if I contained all the perfections and attributes of God, I would inspire and give words to all the writers so that the biographies really became autobiographies about myself. And that's really what we have in Scripture. It's not really biographies about God or things. It's really autobiographies of the Holy Spirit inspiring these people to write exactly what he wanted to about the Trinity in each of their perfections, which are all the same. Anyhow, and that is kind of what we have in the New Testament. God the Father, through God the Holy Spirit, testifying of Jesus as God through the writers. And so it boils down to the persons of God testifying about himself in all of his persons. I don't know if there's a rational way to explain that. And so I try to come up with something, but it's stupid. I didn't even put it in writing. But it's like really hard, right? And so how the Trinity is working together to do all of that about themselves and how to get that message across to us. Okay, and there's always going to be a element of that is outside of our reach to comprehend, because he's God, which is above and beyond our ability to comprehend in many ways. So God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, and this is another way that we know Christ is God, he's divine. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, testifies that Jesus is God. And there's a bunch of verses here, and Paul says Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Christ is Lord of both the living and the dead. Romans 14:8-9. Christ is the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:6-7. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. Another way that the apostles in the New Testament in general identify Jesus as God is by referring to Jesus with Old Testament passages. So we've seen Christ testify about himself, the God testify about Christ, the apostles, all these other people, angels, that Christ is God. And it's very, very, very clear now. Of course, things that we already believe, but very, very clear in Scripture. And so another way that the apostles in the New Testament in general identify Jesus as God is by looking at a lot of these Old Testament passages. And if you want to break down the Hebrew words and so forth about God, the text helps you along with that. So the Holy Spirit intentionally inspires the writers to reference Old Testament passages about Christ or about himself. So Yahweh and the person of Jesus Christ is seen in the Old Testament as that name is used there for him. And so we see that in John 12:36-41. If you want to talk to someone who knows a lot about the names of God and the Bible, please talk to Dan. He's done an extensive study on that and has taught on that in the past. So here it is, John 12:36-41. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus proclaimed and went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs in their sight, they still were not believing in him. This happened so that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke would be fulfilled, which is, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they will not see their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted. And so I will not heal them. And so At the end of that, John says, these things Isaiah said because he, Isaiah, saw his glory and he spoke about him, that is Jesus. And so we see, like I was saying before, the Holy Spirit inspiring John to pull the scripture from the Old Testament to describe and talk about Christ as being in the Old Testament, as Isaiah professed about him. So John quoted Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6:10 in this passage of John 12:36-41. And as reasons why the Jews did not believe in Jesus, even though he had done so many signs before them. And so John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, that is Christ, his and him, referring to Jesus. So here we have God the Father inspiring Isaiah to write about God the Son, the coming Messiah, through God the Holy Spirit, who would then inspire John to write about God the Son by quoting what God the Father said already about God the Son through Isaiah, who was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write it. Okay, can you repeat that? Back. Excuse me. So when you start thinking about that and how this comes about, it's an amazing thing, and it really, really challenges the limited brain cells that we have. So we need to remember that the Bible is a living word and that the Bible as an object is not trying to explain or prove or indicate anything. The Bible as an object doesn't do that. It is God who authored it and inspired it to say, indicate, and prove everything that he wanted to about himself and about the Trinity. We must always keep that in the forefront of our minds as we study his word, that is, God testifying about himself. And a lot of times we never think about that. Number three, the Holy Spirit is God. And so God the Father, in this section, got a couple sentences. And then God the Son had a pretty extensive section. And then here's God the Holy Spirit. And typically God the Holy Spirit gets even less than two sentences. And not a lot of emphasis is placed on God the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament is also identifies the Holy Spirit as divine. So his titles associate him with the other persons of the Trinity, such as the Spirit of God in Matthew 3:16, Spirit of the Lord in Luke 4:18, Spirit of your Father, Matthew 10:20, My Spirit, Acts 2:17-18, Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, and the Lord, the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3, 17-18. I think we can all assent to the fact that God the Father is God and God the Son is God. We have been taught that since a very early age. But can you remember, a Sunday school lesson about the Holy Spirit is God? Do we really teach that? I mean, to kids? I mean, we're usually talking about God the Father and Jesus, right? We tend to place God the Holy Spirit in some messenger boy role, I'm afraid, in our minds, some of us, performing some lesser function or duty whereby he or it, as he's referred to sometimes and wrongly referred to, has to have direction or authority given to him to accomplish anything, almost as if he is not fully or wholly God, in essence, co-equal to God the Father and God the Son. And so that kind of thinking is totally wrong, as we've learned. This is a fact we must be able to grasp, that when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we, in essence, are speaking of God, truly and holy God. And so in the last, I think somebody 20 years ago caught me in my own error, or pointed out to me that, hey, you just refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. You know, well, it was the last time I did that. that really stuck in my mind. I go, yeah, you're absolutely right. I don't know why I just said that. But anyhow, the last 50 years has been especially rife with grossly maligned understanding of the Holy Spirit and his personhood in the Trinity, or even just in and of himself as God. For an excellent apologetic work on the Holy Spirit, please read Strange Fire by John MacArthur. And this particular work by him is a great apologetic work. The first, 90% at least of that book is all a explanation of who the Holy Spirit is and his person and his work. And I can't recommend that enough. The point I'm trying to make here is that we need to think of the Holy Spirit as God, just like we do the Father and the Son in many aspects. It's equally important that we think that way. In most churches today, we see much agreement and truth on the theology proper or the personhood and work of God the Father. I think that's probably the easiest. And we see much agreement on Christology, the person and work of Jesus, God the Son. So those are the hills of faith, I think, that are essential, that I think most Christians are willing to die on, to defend. However, when it comes to God the Spirit, his person and work are tend to be a non-essential issue to many, and it has been suggested that there should be godly liberty extended and Christ-honoring discussion on what his person and work is. There should be no more godly liberty on the person and work of the Holy Spirit than there should be on God the Father and God the Son. Why don't we understand that? There is no more room for liberty on who exactly the person and work of the Holy Spirit is than there should be on the person and work of God the Father and God the Son, right? We're not going to entertain discussion on who God the Father is or Christ, Christology in salvation and other things, right? And so we wouldn't at all. Why? Why should we have the same understanding and not want to have some sort of open door on some of that, and why we've come up with a variety of phrases to describe that with the Holy Spirit, that we are open and cautious. Well, are we open and cautious about God the Father or God the Son? I don't think so, right? And so because we have the scriptures, their scriptures are clear on all three persons of the Trinity and of God. So would you be afraid to worship God the Father or God the Son in error and ascribe things to them that are untrue? Yeah, that would be a frightening thing, right? To find out that we've been doing that wrong and doing that. Well, of course, then why wouldn't we be afraid to ascribe to God the Holy Spirit things to him that are untrue, right? And so you really want to be on the right side of truth when you're worshiping the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking, well, do we worship the Holy Spirit? And it's, yes, we do. And I'll get to those verses. It's because he's part of the triune God. So here I'm specifically talking about the sign gifts of miraculous nature that God, the Holy Spirit, gave the early church at the beginning of the age, which are no longer evident. Yet many claim to practice them today. And so if I have a strong admonition, I would say, listen, folks, we better have our theology equally down on all of the persons of the Trinity and not just the best two out of three, right? I mean, it's all important. We have to understand it. And we just can't brush the Holy Spirit aside and say, well, that's open for debate. And so we need to be able to understand it, lock it down, believe it, embrace it, right? Act on it, etc. The next section is the three persons with divine perfections, prerogatives, and performing divine actions. And so in your text, sometimes some of the sections are rather daunting. There's tons of scripture verses, and they have tons of things to say, and it's, you know, those pages that have 500 words on a page, and it seems like everything's shrinking from size 10 to size 5 font, and you're tending to doze off. Sometimes it's just you having a hard time getting focused, etc. So Sophia helped me out there, and so she created a little table in there. But before I get to that little table, I'll say this about the three persons with divine perfections, prerogatives, and performing divine actions. The New Testament depicts each person of the Trinity as having characteristics that are divine perfections. These characteristics are divine because the New Testament asserts them to be standards by which characteristics of other beings are measured. Each person of the Trinity has divine prerogatives. These are also divine because the Bible ascribes them as if they are rights that no other beings have. The New Testament also specifies that each person of the Trinity perform divine acts. These are divine because the New Testament asserts that they determine all other reality. So there's a table in the handout right there on the same page that Sophia prepared for me that sums up the next few pages of the text to put into tabular form how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share characteristics, prerogatives, and divine actions by illustrating the scriptures that are associated with each. And so part of the decision to go with this text in its full form is that you would have every bit of information, every reference at your fingertips, and a lot of other things. There's some songs, hymns, etc., some prayers that are quoted, a lot of reference things that point you to various books as a primary source for whatever topics and things there are. But that book, so this text came out about 3 years ago. And then also, this book came out, which is a handbook on biblical truth, which is a condensed version of this book. And so Lucas, back there, I saw him with this. I go, well, maybe I should get that too, because I've only read a little bit of that online. And sure enough, this book, on page 117, condenses all the stuff that was in here for me and to put it in this table form. So that was very helpful to me that I could see it. I'm one of those guys who can't talk a lot of times unless I have a whiteboard nearby so I could describe something. This is how men do things, I guess. But anyhow, so there are some things in this book that are not in this book that I appreciate. Of course, this book leaves out a lot of other things that this book has in it. So I'm not saying, yeah, you should have both books, but if you want to, feel free. And so we need to look at some of these things because the Trinity in three persons in their divine perfections, the Trinity three persons with divine prerogatives, and the Trinity three persons performing divine actions. And so the tables are really nice. Thanks, V, for doing that. So the tables are really nice, and it helps you, helps me, because I think this way in my brain, helps me kind of point stuff out. And it's like, okay, three persons with divine perfections, how are all three God, and in what divine perfections are all three God? And so that first table, if you have God the Father, of course, he's eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, loving, holy, and all truth. And of course, we learned a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago, studying about the perfections of God. But then we really didn't get very deep into, well, how are those things manifested in God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? Or are they? Right? And so we think of the attributes of God. I can't speak for you all, but we tend to think of them as these are the attributes that are only of God the Father. Well, that's not what the scripture has. And so it's put into this table to help us understand that. So if we look at a little cheat sheet here on the scriptures that I put together. So we look at that first table, three persons with divine perfections. And so is God omnipresent? God the Father omnipresent? Is God the Son omnipresent? Or God the Holy Spirit? Or only two out of three? Or one out of the three, or all three, or what, right? Sometimes, especially as a child, young adult, someone who's come to Christ, those are hard things to kind of think about. And so this is where systematic theology helps. So if you go to the column, omnipresent, and so for the Father, it's 1 Kings 8:27. And if you read that, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. So he's omnipresent. I think that's the easy thing. We've already assumed that and accepted that, embraced that. Then you have, under omnipresent, Matthew 28:20, on Christ. And so here it says, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Right? And so Jesus is giving a command to his disciples to teach the truth that has been handed down to them. And here's Christ saying, I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age. Okay, which is a message to us. And then in Psalm 139:7 there, for the Holy Spirit, right? This is the psalmist saying, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And so, right? So the Holy Spirit is omnipresent as well. Okay. And then we go to the next table, which is the Trinity, three persons with divine prerogatives. And so these are certain things that are ascribed to the Trinity, each person of the Trinity. And so I picked give commands. And so I'm trying to think, you know, where does the Holy Spirit give a command? You know, because I couldn't pull it up right away in my head or whatever. I think God and Christ, I could pull up a few. But the Holy Spirit, I was like, oh, really? Let's take a look at that. So God the Father, 14:31, reads in John, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So here's God the Father commanding Christ, get up, let's go from here. Okay. He's saying that to his disciples. Okay. John 15:12, which is Christ, the Son, giving commands. And this is a great command. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Okay, so there you have it. Actually calls it a commandment. And then going down to this Holy Spirit, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Right? And that's where the Ethiopian has been reading and invites Philip up to explain some of these things, and they get baptized. He gets baptized. So the Spirit said to Philip, so the Spirit's commanding Philip to get up there and get up in the chariot. So there you have it. So I'm sure we can pick others. Anyhow, as you look through all this, it's like receive worship and the Holy Spirit receiving worship. Of course, we worship God the Father, God the Son, and we should worship God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the judge. We picture that in Revelation, and we picture that in various places, and Christ being a judge, but also the Holy Spirit. And so in each of these, it's kind of enlightening to me, because I've never put these things together in some kind of form where I could, oh yeah, that's interesting, let's look at all those verses, how the Holy Spirit is omniscient or omnipotent. Because we're not thinking of the Holy Spirit a lot of times in these things. And so the authors here did a very good job in putting this all together. And the guys that condensed it did an even better job in putting these tables together. And so the Trinity, three persons performing divine actions. And so here we have, I picked creates out of those columns. But here we have all three that are sustaining life, sustaining creation, also revealing things of God, and also raising the dead, not just taking part in creation. And so I picked a verse that 1 Corinthians 8:6, which is God the Father and God the Son acting together. Yet for us there's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so there you have it in one verse about God the Father and God the Son, from which all things come and by which all things are. And then the second one that I picked there, which is the creation, Genesis 1:2, probably the one you know the best. And the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And so, yeah, if you get time, it's a really good thing to look at all these verses. Some people are really good with their Bibles, flipping through them and getting to them quickly. I'm better on my PC plugging in the reference for the verse and it coming up, and I can do that in just a couple seconds. Okay. Section 3, three persons with divine relations, eternal generation, and eternal procession. And so if you had trouble trying to grasp some of the things that I just taught on, and it's probably my fault as a teacher, but if I taught everything perfectly and you still had problems, then this section should be the same. And this is a hard thing to get your mind around. It just is. Like I said, I can't come up with some kind of analogy. But this is a very important section. Three persons with divine relations, eternal generation, and eternal procession. And I'll explain what that means here. So we learned last week that there are eternal relations between the persons of the Trinity, obviously. The Father eternally begets the Son and eternally spirates or breathes forth the Holy Spirit. It's from a Latin word. It's not a word we find in the Bible, but theologians like to make up real cool words that sound neat that try to explain something, so that's where we get that word from. So the Son is eternally begotten of the Father and eternally spirates the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. The eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit are difficult things to get our head around, because even though the Bible speaks of these things in clear language, no explanation is given. So no explanation is therefore intended, right? And so that is something that's not revealed to us, deliberately not revealed to us by God. And so theologians that are lost trying to come up with suitable human analogies to explain it, and I'm not a theologian, but I am a human, and I agree, it's impossible. For instance, Christ begotten of the Father doesn't mean he was created, because he always was God and always was with God from the very beginning, right? He even says that about himself. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end in Revelation 22:13. So it's not like Christ was born or something. He always was a part of the Trinity since the beginning. The beginning or before the beginning. How's that? Scripture does not explicitly define the difference between generation and procession, but the terminology benefits the name Son and Spirit. However, the distinction between beginning and proceeding is purposeful and important, even if we cannot fully explain how the two modes of subsistence differ from one another. And so how the Holy Spirit is spirated, using that word, from God the Father, and but yet was part of and with the Trinity, God, before the beginning. So with respect, let me see, to wrap up this section, we can say that there is a definite order in the Trinity due to this generation and proceeding from that we see in Scripture. So with respect to relationship, just relationship, the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Holy Spirit is third, yet none of this implies a rank or hierarchy of essence within the Trinity. All the attributes and perfections of God are evident in all three. For each person fully possesses the undivided divine essence. Okay, so all you need to go in your backyards and lie on your grass and look at the clouds and think about that. Okay, so near the end here, we're talking about early history of theological development, and in your textbook, it's really pages 208 through 210. If you want a deeper understanding of how the doctrine of the Trinity was observed in Scripture and articulated through history in the writings of the ancient church, you will need to read pages 208 through 210. It's interesting reading, so I encourage you to read it if you haven't read it already, especially if you're going into seminary this fall. You'll need to read this section. So that is there for you to catch up and to read about. And so next week, we will be needing to read pages 211 to 229. I know that's like 18 pages or so, but it covers all of these topics. And it covers the decree of God, creation, divine miracles, divine providence, the problem of evil and theodicy, and glorifying God. And so that would wrap up this whole section on God the Father, which is often called theology proper. So here we are already wrapping up chapter 3. We're already 220 pages in with only, 13, 14, 15 lessons. And so that's not too bad. And so I've slowed down a little bit. I'm sort of a goal-oriented person, and I'm like, I think I can get this done in 2 years. But I was chopping too much out, and I wasn't explaining, going too fast. So it just dawned on me that I should go a lot slower, and there's not some kind of race I'm trying to win and being done with this. So I've planned this to take about 15 years to get through. So you should see all your grandkids have grandkids and everything else. So no, it should take maybe about 3 years, I'm thinking, plus or minus 5 years. So it's all important stuff, and why skip over it and why speed up and lose so much of it? So I hope those tables help you. And think about the Trinity and all of those perfections, prerogatives, and divine actions that they perform. Like I said, that really works for me because I think like that. And I have this kind of tables in my head on everything. And this fits perfectly for me. So does anyone have any comments, any suggestions, things you'd like to add today to today's lesson? Dan, Greg, Tom? No? Tim, nobody, Taylor, Fief, I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed you don't have something to say.
I actually do have a thought.
Well, it's just a wonderful thing. I think we're all blessed by studying and reading God's word in a organized manner sometimes, like systematic theology. And of course, we're equally blessed by hearing it exposited verse by verse. And so these things fit together like a glove, and understanding more and more about the Trinity and about God and everything gives us much more deeper relationship, I think, with God in all of his persons. And it's been a great blessing to learn about that. It helps me in my prayer life. I hope as it does in yours and everything else. And your understanding, we want to worship God in spirit and in truth. And of course, we want to do that in a rightful way, and that would please God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for revealing yourself in your word and the perfect timing and the perfect place and through the writers that you have chosen, that you have inspired them to write exactly what it is you want to communicate to us about yourself in your three persons. And what an amazing thing that is, and how all these verses, Heavenly Father, you've tied them together so perfectly so that we might have perfect understanding. Lord, help us to have a complete theology in our minds and therefore in our hearts, that we might worship you in truth in all three persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which it's just a wonderful thing how you've arranged those things, and that you are a God that in many ways we cannot comprehend. It's beyond our ability to do that. And so we look forward that whether we're raptured from this earth or we die and go to be in heaven, our spirits there with you, that we will see you in the true sense of the word see you, and that we will have full understanding and see you in truth and face to face, and all that you are, and all of your being and all of your essence. Just an exciting thing to think about on that day. In the meanwhile, Heavenly Father, help us to grasp and embrace these things, many of them by faith. Many of these things are hidden from us. Until that time, we see you. In Jesus' name, amen.